Did you know that Jesus had a brother? Multiple brothers. But did you know he had a brother named Judas? And did you know that brother wrote one of the New Testament letters? We know it as Jude, right? But it's really Judas. Just go back and look at the Greek. It's Judas. Did you know that New Testament references to the land of Judah, that is the fourth son of Jacob / Israel, use this exact same name in Greek? Judas. The land of Judas. Did you know there was a second apostle named Judas? It's listed in Luke 6:16. He's listed in John 14:22. He's mentioned in Acts 1:13. This Judas seems to be an alternate name for the apostle known as Thaddeus. Thaddeus. Now, you're probably thinking, is there even an apostle named Thaddeus? Yeah, all sorts of interesting factoids this morning, right? Did you know the first place that Paul stayed after being blinded on the road to Damascus was the house of a man named Judas? Did you know that in Acts 15, when the leaders in Jerusalem sent their well-known letter to the first Gentile converts, they did so by the hands of Silas and Barsabbas, whose given name was actually Judas? And yet, when you hear the name Judas, only one person comes to mind. When you hear that name, right? Though it was an extremely common name, right? It was the fourth son of Jacob, Judah in Greek, Judas in Greek. Because that was such a common name in that time, even though it was a common name, extremely common, it's this man, Judas, a man from the town of Keriot. That is Judas Iscariot, right? Is the individual. Judas Iscariot is the individual, the historical figure we most closely connect with that name. He's the one that comes up immediately. And because of what that man did, the name can even be used as a synonym for traitor. Right? But because their evil actions can be so unique in terms of historical significance, the temptation with people like Judas Iscariot or Hitler or Genghis Khan or Nero or whoever you want to add to that list, the temptation is to put them in a distinct box. Maybe a box labeled villains. Maybe a box labeled history's worst. The problem with this, of course, is that such a tendency might keep us from considering the very thing that we want to consider this morning, which is this. What can we learn from such an individual? What can we learn from this man, Judas? So with that question in mind, look with me at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, if you're not already there, open up to Matthew 27. Navigate over in your app to Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. Now, since the Gospel of Matthew, if you just do a quick page turn, you're going to see the Gospel of Matthew is only 28 chapters, right? It's only 28 chapters. So it's clear from the chapter number alone that we're nearing the end of Jesus' earthly story here in Matthew 27. So let's take a minute just to set the stage for our main text by going back and pointing out just a few things about this man, Judas. In Matthew's gospel, we first meet this man when he is chosen to be one of Christ's what? Apostles, yeah, and that's in chapter 10. One of the first apostles, Matthew chapter 10. Now, between that point and the last week before the death of Christ, we know very little. We're just not told a whole bunch about many of the disciples, many of the apostles, even including Judas. We're just not told a lot. here's something we do know. The only thing that we really know is that Judas was in charge as this group of merry apostles traveled around the countryside with Jesus. And it was not just the 12, but it was also, there were key women who were a part of that group. There were others, like we later learned, Matthias, who came to fill Judas's spot. He went in and out with them from the very beginning, it says. So there were others who were part of that group. And maybe some fell away after a little bit, had to go home, work, tend to their families, whatever, come back, join him again. So it was kind of probably a morphing group a little bit. But these people were key. Judas was one of these key people right from the outset. For this group, though, there was money given. Maybe money pooled by those involved. Maybe gifts given from patrons, from donors who wanted to support Jesus so that he could be freed up to go and to spread this message of the kingdom of God. Well, guess who was in charge of those funds? Judas. He was in charge of that money. He held the money bag. Why is that important? Well, we know this. We know when Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, that Mary, when she anointed the feet of Jesus, his feet, with her hair, this is John chapter 12, it's Judas who criticizes Mary as wasteful, suggesting that the expensive ointment that she used to anoint him for, as Jesus would say, his burial, but anointing his feet with her hair, Judas says that expensive ointment could have been sold off, the money taken, and it could have helped the poor. That would have been a far better, more practical, more impactful use of the money rather than spending it in this way on Jesus. But this is what the author John tells us about Judas' true motives and character. And just as a tiny aside, it's important to know that the Gospel of John was written many decades after, we believe, all the internal evidence and external evidence tells us this Gospel is written decades after the other three Gospels. And one of the things that you can tell John does in this Gospel is he assumes that people know many of the other stories, and he's filling in some of the gaps. So it's interesting that he tells us this. He's the only gospel to give us more information about Judas, and I think he does so because he wants us to have a clearer picture of this infamous individual. So what does he tell us about this situation when Judas criticizes Mary for her act of affection to Jesus? He tells us this. Take a look on the screen, John 12, verse 6. Judas said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Oh. That is important to know, isn't it, about this man's character? Wow. So near the end of Jesus' ministry, and that's when that episode takes place, this man who has spent countless weeks and months with the Son of God, he has spent this time, this man right now, in this moment, is not only pilfering from the common purse and criticizing those who are trying to bless Jesus, but he is doing so with the pretense of compassion. Wow. Again, clear insight into this man's character, right? That one episode tells us so much about Judas. But as we return to our main text in Matthew 27, this story from John helps us make better sense of the shocking event that took place the chapter earlier, chapter 26 of Matthew. Look back, if you would, just for a second. Matthew 26, scan over to the opposite page or flip the page over to Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. It says this, "Then one of the 12 apostles, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the Jewish chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I hand over Jesus to you?' and they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity, Judas did, to betray him. Remember, the Jewish leaders did not want to take Jesus in daytime in a public space. They did not want to risk the ire of the crowd, the wrath of the crowd, right? To stir things up. They needed to find out where Jesus was going to be, when he was going to be in a place that would be appropriate, when it would be strategic to nab him, to grab him, right? So Judas was their inside man at that point. As most of you know, this is exactly what happened. It's exactly what Judas did. And you can read the rest in Matthew 26. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss of all things. A kiss. So that night, after their Passover meal, after Judas told them where Jesus would be, and he identified him specifically for the soldiers who were there, Jesus was arrested, he was convicted in a sham trial, and he was sentenced to die. You know this story. It's our story, isn't it? And all of that sets up our main text in 27 verses 3 and 4. Look at that text now with me. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Metamelomai in Greek. Metamelomai. Not metanoia, not repentance. Metamelomai. He regretted. He changed his mind and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Or in modern language, "That's your problem, not ours. That is your problem." Now, as we're going to see, there's a conclusion to this story. You know it. Many of you do. Most of you do. But if we stop here and we think about this man, and we think about the little that we really do know about him, I believe there are still some very important things that we can take away from the story of Jesus. Again, not to put Judas in a box, history's worst, the villains, right? And put it up there kind of away from us. It's just like people with Hitler, right? What are you trying to say? "Well, I'm not like Hitler." They always kind of go to that reference point. "I'm not like Hitler." I've had that many conversations where, for some strange reason, each person goes right to Hitler as kind of the standard for whether they've met their moral duty. They're not Hitler. So we don't want to do that this morning. We want to learn what God might have for us in light of this story, the story of Judas, and in light of the rest of God's Scripture, the revelation He's given us. So take a look on the screen. First of all, what's something we can learn? I think Judas's story is a good reminder that being near Jesus is not the same as being with Jesus. Being near Jesus is not the same as being with Jesus. For a very long time, Judas spent every day and every night with Jesus, who was God in human flesh. He could have slept next to him. He could have slept across from him. He prepared food for him. He received food from him. God in human flesh. Judas was traveling here and there with him. He had experienced his kindness. He had heard his teaching. He had witnessed incredible miracles, lives change. And he did all this not as a casual observer, but as one who was given a front row seat. In fact, one appointed to be an apostle. That means Judas was not just a guy who hung around the edges of the Jesus movement. He was one of the main participants in the movement. And yet, after several years of ministering together, John describes a man who is simply pilfering and posturing. After all that time, after all he had seen, this is what the man is like. Pilfering and posturing. Unlike Jesus, who in the previous chapter prayed more than once, your will be done, Judas only seems to ask, what's in it for me? Had he become disillusioned with Jesus? We don't know. Did his initial reasons for following Christ, did they revolve around dreams of messianic glory and wealth? That sounds consistent, doesn't it, with what Judas seems to value. And if he followed Jesus for that reason, did he become disillusioned? Did he begin like Peter, who had the audacity in that moment to rebuke Jesus? Did he, like Peter, begin to hear this talk of, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over and beaten, mocked, killed, and on the third day rise? Did he hear that? And did he think, this is not what I signed up for? This is not why I got on board with this man? We don't know that. We don't know. Other than the money involved, we simply do not know why Jesus decided to betray his rabbi. But he did. What we do know is this. We know that proximity to Jesus did not guarantee a changed heart. You could be with Jesus, you could be close to him, you could spend all that time with him, you could witness everything that he did, you could hear every word that he said. It did not guarantee that you would be saved. It did not guarantee your life would be transformed. It did not guarantee a changed heart. Sadly, like Judas, there are many in the church today who are present, who in fact are professing, and they are even participating, but they are doing so for the wrong reasons. They seek some other profit rather than the glory of God. Like Judas, they seek some other gain. They, like Jesus, right? They like Jesus, but in ways that work for them. But they do not truly love Jesus. They are near him in some sense, but they are not with him. It's important to point that out, isn't it? We need to speak that in our churches. We need to speak about what Jesus taught over and over again about the wheat and the tares. We need to talk about the fact that there are sheep who in fact are actually wolves. They're covered over with a sheep skin. They're trying to look like sheep. And we could go on. We could talk about the ways in which the New Testament speaks about those who are God's people only in name only, right? That they posture, they pretend to be something that they are not. We talk about that for loving reasons. Because if those people are in our churches, if there are any here like that, we want to speak that truth that hopefully by God's grace they're roused, they're stirred, they're convicted to say, man, everything about my life has just really been about being near Jesus, but I know I'm not with Jesus. It's all about what I get from Jesus. I don't truly love Jesus at the end of the day. Judas is an important reminder for us of that. But I think that tragic truth leads us to another point. Take a look. Number two. Second, the story of Judas is also a good reminder that being the betrayer is not the same as being the only betrayer. Being the betrayer is not the same as being the only betrayer. In Matthew 26, verse 48, and Mark chapter 14, verse 44, Judas is given that title, the betrayer. Right? Definite article, the betrayer. Capital B, if they did that in ancient Greek, right? A capital letter at the beginning. The betrayer. In fact, in the list of apostles provided in Matthew 10, like I mentioned, also Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6, Judas is always listed where? Very last. And his name is always qualified how? The one who betrayed Jesus. Or the one who became a traitor in Luke 6. It's always, when his name is listed in those lists, it's always qualified in all three lists. This, of course, is the very thing that most people know about Judas Iscariot. It's why his name has become the stand-in for any traitor. I can't believe you did that to me. You, Judas. Right? That's what he's known. The other apostles, of course, after Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they describe his betrayal and his fate like this: "Show us, God, whom you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." He turned away from the ministry and apostleship that Jesus had entrusted him with. He turned aside to go to his own place. But just because Judas came to be known as the betrayer, that doesn't mean others have not, are not, and will not betray the Son of Man. Right? Do you recognize that to be true? There's more than one betrayer of Jesus Christ. Can you think of ways this morning that maybe you and I have betrayed Jesus? No, I don't mean betrayal in the same way Judas betrayed Jesus. What I mean is simply this. Have you acted against the interests of one to whom you confess loyalty? Have you told your king one thing and then gone and done the exact opposite? Have you taken that which God has entrusted to you, things intended to be used for His kingdom and for His glory, and then unfaithfully used them for your own profit and your own pleasure? Friends, that is betrayal. Those are kinds of betrayal. And I think that all of us recognize that those are also descriptions of our ongoing struggle with sin. We have to acknowledge this. We have to admit this. So are there those within the visible church who seem near to Jesus but are not really with Him? Of course. Jesus and the apostles talked quite a bit about such people, as we mentioned earlier. But are there those who by His grace alone really are with Him, but who, in different ways, could also be guilty of betraying Him? Well, if we think about betrayal in terms of vacillating and being unfaithful, then of course. Of course. But there's one more important idea to which these verses point us. Number three, take a look here. The story of Jesus is a sobering reminder that being sorry is not the same as being saved. Being sorry is not the same as being saved. Though many people may not know this part of the story that we heard this morning in our main passage, we heard it, right? Judas quickly regretted his decision to betray Jesus. He regretted it. He talks about sinning innocent blood, betraying innocent blood. Now, does that mean that he returned to Christ and was saved? No, absolutely not. How do I know that? Well, these are the words of Jesus from the previous chapter. The Son of Man, take a look on the screen. The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe to that man. In fact, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. There's some finality to that statement, isn't there? There's no change there. What was written will take place. Judas will not be saved. In fact, it would have been better for him if he had not ever been born. That's how awful his fate will be. Matthew 26:24. Judas regretted his betrayal. Absolutely, yes! Exclamation point. He regretted his betrayal, but he did not repent of his betrayal. He did not repent of it. He went to the chief priests and the elders. He did not go to God. What may have looked like repentance was driven by what Paul would later call worldly grief. Take a look at this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul, in his theology, has a category for this. In his experience with people, in experience with his own heart, he has a category for this. He says, "As it is, I rejoice, Corinthians, not because you were grieved by the letter that he wrote, pointing out issues within the church, particularly one issue in specifically, but because," he says, "I rejoice, not because of the grief you experienced, but because that grief grieved you into repenting." What kind of grief was that then? It was a godly grief. "For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces" what? "A repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." Worldly grief produces death. And that, sadly but perfectly, describes the fate of Judas, doesn't it? His worldly grief over his betrayal did not lead him back to the one who is life. It led him only to death. In fact, death by his own hand, suicide. You can read about it in the next few verses after our main text. Worldly grief. Why did he regret what he had done? We don't know. Maybe he regretted it because he just realized it was wrong, but not before God. Maybe he realized that he wanted to be a better person. He had fallen short of his own standards and moral aspirations. Therefore, he felt bad. He felt bad about it. He didn't want to be there. Maybe the consequences hit him and he felt, "Oh, these consequences, I don't want to deal with having to carry this with me. I don't want to have to deal with this." And he was grieving over that fact. We'll come back to this. Brothers and sisters, friends, please carefully consider the story of Judas, but consider your own life in light of the story of Jesus. What, again, are we trying to do? We're trying to not let Judas be in that box, separate from us. History's worst, while we're kind of the, you know, so-so people. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Good days, bad days kind of people. Oh, but history's worst. No, we're trying to look at the reality of who this man was. We are trying to understand our story in light of the story of Judas. For some, Judas is the picture they've needed in order to see that being near Jesus is not the same as being with Jesus. Maybe that stirs somebody, it rouses them, like we mentioned. For others of us, God wants to give us another look, as hard as it is, at human sin in all of its ugliness. What is sin? It's not just breaking rules. It's not just missing the mark. We can come up with all sorts of definitions from Scripture, and it's beautiful that God gives us something so multifaceted in terms of an understanding of the ugliness of sin. That's beautiful that God graciously gives us a bigger picture of it. So we take all of these things. Sin is not just breaking rules. It is that, but it is also betrayal. Why is it important to point that out? Because sometimes we've set up those ideas of our failure and our sin, and we tend to minimize it. We tend to justify ourselves. But God gives us pictures in Scripture of pictures like this of a man named Judas, and he wants us to take a good, hard, long look and say, I see that heart of sin. I see that heart. It's the same one in me. I see that heart. He wants us to understand that. Sin is betrayal. Can we see the ways in which we are like Judas? Or is he simply one of many infamous villains who fall into that category, disconnected from the rest of us? Time after time, Judas witnessed the beauty and the greatness of Jesus, but it never produced true repentance. It never produced true faith. If we've, in contrast, if we've experienced those things, if you've experienced true repentance and true faith, then shouldn't the beauty and greatness of Jesus make the ugliness of sin even more pronounced? Right? Therefore, what does that mean? It means, friends, that we read about Jesus regularly. We read about Jesus, that we meditate regularly on Jesus, that we trust every day in Jesus, that we call out to Jesus, that we follow Jesus. And when you do that, you know what happens? You're a lot less likely to betray, to practice betrayal of that one to whom you are looking, that one you love. Not that it can't happen, but you're far less likely when you are looking to the beauty and greatness of Jesus. But when we are disloyal, when we are unfaithful, and all of us are, let us not settle for being sorry. Do not settle for being sorry. Judas was sorry. How sorry was he? So sorry that he killed himself. That's how sorry he was. Do not settle for being sorry. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Amen? Godly grief is ultimately about our personal relationship, not our personal record. Oh, I sinned again. Ugh. Ding on my record. Ugh. My record was so good. I had 5 days in a row where I wasn't lying. Right? I had 3 days in a row where I wasn't doing this. That record. Either justify myself or condemn myself. Friends, godly grief is about not our personal record, but our personal relationship. It isn't me being upset that I failed. It's sorrow that I sinned against God. That's repentance. Sorrow that I sinned against God. If He is precious to us, then true repentance will follow. But the story of Judas is only complete when we remember that his betrayal of Jesus led to the victory of Jesus. That's the whole story of Judas. That's the whole story. You should be smiling right now because God is sovereign in such a way that he can take things like that and turn them around into things like this. That the betrayal of Judas, right? His betrayal of Jesus led to the victory of Jesus on the cross, right? You have to keep all these pieces together. This is not a downer of a sermon. It is a rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. Because if we recognize ourselves to be more like Judas than we ever would care to admit, then we have to cling to the truth that God used that sinful, awful, wicked decision, that choice that Judas made, he used it to bring about an incomparable good forever. what Judas exposed about the human heart is the very thing that Jesus defeated when he shed that innocent blood that Judas spoke about. It's the very thing that he defeated. So yes, as we look into our own hearts, let us be sobered by the story of Judas. We need to be sobered by it. We need to understand it. We need to come to grips with it. But let us also be thankful that his one famous act of betrayal led to full and final forgiveness for our countless acts of betrayal. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's rejoice in that this morning. Sobered, but rejoicing. Would you pray with me, brothers and sisters?